Men, as we continue in the book of Ruth, let me just quickly recap where we are in the story. Of course, Ruth and Naomi have come back from the land of the Moabites. They don't have anything going for them financially. And so Ruth was gleaning in the field of Boaz. Boaz was very kind unto her and allowed her to eat with their household and gave her a lot of privileges. And Ruth has chosen to follow the Lord and forsake the gods of the Moabites, and she's trusting in the Lord, and Boaz admired her for that, and so forth. We saw that in chapter 2. So in chapter 3, it starts out with Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, suggesting that she could marry Boaz, and that basically this could be a pathway for her to have rest, quote-unquote, a better life than just remaining perpetually a widow. And so it says in verse number 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Right? Because she's this older woman, and she's looking at Ruth, and Ruth is, you know, happy to work hard and take care of her mother-in-law, but she wants Ruth to have her own thing going on, not to just be living with her as this older lady, but to actually be able to get married and have a child, have a family, and so forth. And so she puts forth the suggestion about Boaz, because it turns out that Boaz is, quote, their near kinsman. Now, what does that mean? This does not obviously mean that Ruth is related to this guy in any way, shape, or form, because remember, Ruth isn't even the same nationality. Ruth is a Moabitess. What it's saying is that Boaz is a relative of her late husband, okay? That's what's going on. And so, therefore, as a relative, this is a custom that they would often have, where he would step in and marry the widow to kind of keep the dead man's property within the family and so forth. And so it says in verse 2, now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now, this might seem a little bit strange on the surface. Like, you know, what kind of a bizarre plan is this? She's supposed to just kind of creep on him while he's doing his winnowing of the barley, figure out where he goes to bed, and then sneak into his bed and basically just lay at the foot of his bed, and then, you know, that's where that conversation is going to happen about whether or not they're going to get married. Now, this obviously seems very strange to us. Obviously, we're coming from a different culture as part of the issue, but I think that the simplest way to understand this is that she wants to be alone with him, to have this conversation alone, not publicly, where it could be embarrassing. And also, because let's stop and think about this, this is a little bit backward from the way these things are typically supposed to work, because typically it's the man who is initiating this type of thing, isn't it? It's usually the man who's asking the woman to marry him. And he would be the one that would make that suggestion. He would be the one that would pursue her, and he would take the lead. But this is kind of a reverse here, where Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz, which is obviously backwards from what would be the norm. So therefore, this could be embarrassing, because when you do things backwards of the accepted normal custom, it could be a little weird or a little bit embarrassing. You know, and I'm, you know, I don't want to embarrass anyone or cast any shade on anyone's love story, but probably I have a suspicion that maybe if the woman in a relationship were the one that initiated the whole relationship and she asked you to marry her as a dude, you probably wouldn't necessarily go around telling people, she asked me to marry her, you know. It might be a little embarrassing for her, like, hey, you know, why you got to tell the story like that? You know, just because anytime you're going the opposite of societal norms, it's not necessarily a right or wrong issue, but if you're going against custom or against what people would normally do, it could be a little bit shameful or embarrassing. Boaz is an important guy, and he's surrounded by his household and his servants and everything. So it probably would be a little weird for her to just, in broad daylight, just knock on the door. Hey, I just want to have a conversation with Boaz. Oh, what'd she want to talk to you about? Oh, she was just asking if I would marry her. You know, this is a little bit embarrassing. So I think that's why Naomi suggests that she basically, you know, sneak up on him in the middle of the night to have the conversation. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is a normal thing to do. I'm just kind of explaining a little bit the rationale of why Naomi suggested this. Now, Boaz clearly doesn't really think that this is a normal thing to do because he's a little bit uncomfortable with the situation after it happens. But let's keep reading. In fact, let's read most of the story again and go over it a little bit, and then I'll make application. But it says here in verse 5, she said unto her, she says to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. She's like, all right, I'm in. Let's do it. And she went down under the floor and did according to all her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. Now, that's because when you go to bed alone and then you wake up and there's someone in the room with you, you're going to be afraid. That's scary. I mean, imagine if you went to bed alone tonight and you woke up with some woman laying across your feet or laying near your foot of your bed, you'd freak out too, right? So it says he was afraid. He's like, you know, what's going on? What's his reaction? He's afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I'm Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, this is obviously some kind of a euphemism for him taking her as a wife, okay? What does that mean, skirt? Does this mean that men are going around wearing skirts in those days? No. The skirt of the garment, the Bible will talk about the skirts of the garment. What that's referring to is any part of the garment that goes below the waist. So, for example, if I were wearing a suit jacket, the portion of the suit that hangs below my waist, just that 6 inches or so, that would be the skirts of my garment. It's just whatever hangs down below the waist. It's not what we would think of a woman's garment called a skirt in 2023. So what it's just basically saying is, it could, and also, by the way, skirt can also be used to refer to the bedclothes themselves. It could be like the blanket or the sheet could also be called a bed skirt because it hangs over the edge of the bed. And so anything that hangs below something is called a skirt. And so therefore, he could be saying like, hey, you know, throw the covers over me or whatever, which is obviously a euphemism for coming together in marriage. And so she's making this offer to him. She's making this proposal to him. And she says, you're a near kinsman, you're a relative of the deceased, and so it's your right to take me as your wife if you would like to. Now, let's look at his reaction in verse 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Now, that's an interesting choice of words. But here's the thing about that. He already called her that in chapter 2. Why did he call her that in chapter 2, and why is he calling her that now? Is that there's clearly a large disparity in their ages, okay? If you remember, 3 different times in chapter 2, Boaz talked to her about the young man. Hey, stay by the young men. The young men are going to draw water for you. I've commanded the young men not to touch you, because he's referring to her peers because she's young. And so it would be assumed that she would be interested in the young man or that the young man would be interested in her. And so the reason he uses this term daughter is just because she's a lot younger than him. And so he says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. And again, notice the emphasis on age here. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So he's surprised that she did not pursue a younger man or that she wouldn't be more interested in marrying a younger man. He's basically surprised that she has an interest in someone his age because he's older. So she's a little bit surprised, or he's a little bit surprised that she wants to marry him. But it's a positive thing for him. He said, blessed be thou of the Lord, because you've showed kindness. So he's flattered, you know, that she would be kind to him by wanting to marry him, even though he's quite a bit older. And now my daughter, man, he just loves using that word, doesn't he? Just has to make it a little awkward. No, I'm just kidding. Fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So he's saying, look, I would love to marry you because everybody knows what a virtuous woman you are. You know, I'm a little surprised that you're interested in an older guy like me. But hey, blessed be thou of the Lord. Everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. I'll do it. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. You know, so he says, you know, there's one little roadblock here that we need to overcome is that we need to first check with this other guy who's a little bit closer of a relative to the deceased. If he wants to marry you, you know, we'll go ahead and let him have it. But if he won't do it, then I'll do it. Now, this isn't really the most romantic encounter in the Bible. I mean, I'll do it, you know. I mean, if no one else will, you know, I'll do it. So I think that the story is a little bit ambiguous, but here's the thing. When you read the Old Testament, this is one of the features of Old Testament literature is that throughout the Old Testament, most of the stories are a little bit ambiguous. I mean, how many times have you read an Old Testament story and you're wondering, like, what is this guy thinking? What is he doing? You know, like, I mean, I could list like 50 examples right now off the top of my head, but just the one that just popped into my head first is like, you know, was David really going to fight against Saul with the Philistines? Was he really going to team up with the Philistines like he said he would? Because he seems so sincere. When, you know, when he's talking to them. It's just one of those things where the Bible leaves a lot of things ambiguous. It's a lot of things are really open for interpretation with these Old Testament stories. And so you're kind of wondering, you know, what's going through Boaz's mind? Because on the one hand, he's saying, oh, blessed be thou for suggesting this. And wow, this is really kind of you. But then on the other hand, he's like, well, you know, there actually is this other guy, you know, who you might be interested in. And so it's kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. But he says, you know, if he won't do it, then I will. And so it says in verse 13, tarry this night, which means stay, wait this night. And it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Here's what he's basically saying. Look, either way, you're taken care of. Either way, you're covered. You're getting married one way or the other because there's this other dude that could also marry you. And if he doesn't marry you, then I will. So just, you know, you're set. It's going to be great. I mean, look, folks, I didn't write the Bible, okay? So don't look at me if you don't like the way this story's playing out. This is the story. Okay, all I'm here to do is expound the story and explain it and to make application. Okay, I'm not here to make a super romantic Hollywood movie for you, okay? I mean, if Hollywood did this, they would totally ruin it because it wouldn't be anything like this at all. It'd be a lot different. But anyway, so it says in verse number 13 at the end there, he tells her, lie down until the morning. You know, he's like, just for now, just go back to sleep. I'm going to go back to sleep. You go back to sleep. Just stay here tonight. Now, obviously, though, this is kind of an awkward situation. It's actually a little bit embarrassing. Could be seen as scandalous that she's spending the night here. So because of that, he gets up real early in the morning. It says in verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, meaning that it's still dark outside and people can't really recognize you in the street. And he said, let it be not known that a woman came in under the floor. So he's like, how about we just not tell anybody that you crept into my room in the middle of the night? Of course, we're all reading it thousands of years later, you know. Turns out, you know, the cat's out of the bag. Sorry, Boaz. Somebody spilled the beans and now, you know, literally millions of people are hearing about it. But he says, let it not be known that a woman came in under the floor. Now, Why is that important? Because here's the thing. Ruth is a godly woman. Boaz is a godly man. They have integrity. He's not just going to sleep with her when she might be marrying this other dude. I mean, he's not just going to just fornicate with her. And then what happens when she marries this other dude? You know, obviously, they both are, you know, pure in their intentions, and they're not doing anything physically. You know, she just wanted to talk to him about getting married. She wants to be with him the right way, legally, spiritually, to actually be his wife, not to just hop in the sack with this guy, okay? But at the same time, the Bible says that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. And so even if everything we're doing is on the up and up, we don't want to live our lives in such a way that it's a stumbling block to other people, because other people could get the wrong idea, or it could be an appearance of evil. And, you know, a lot of people just have this attitude of just, well, you know what? If people can think what they want, I know I didn't do it. I know that we're pure. I know that we didn't do anything. I don't care what people think. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we should not cause other people to stumble. We should abstain from all appearance of evil. So even if what we're doing is clean and pure and righteous and on the up and up, we shouldn't do things that look scandalous, okay? You know, I could, for example, you know, I could take some woman into my office and shut the door for an hour and talk to her or something, and everything be totally kosher and on the up and up, but how would that look? It would look wrong, wouldn't it? It would look weird, and that's why I don't do that. When women want to meet with me privately, I just say no. I just tell them this is as private as I get, right here, out in the auditorium talking. Or if I need to talk to someone privately, I'll bring someone else with me. I'll bring another man in there, another lady in there, or someone there, so that I'm not just alone with the opposite gender, because I don't want anything to look bad or look scant, even though I know that it's totally fine. In addition, the other concern is you don't want to put yourself in positions where you could be tempted either, because the Bible says also that we should make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So don't put yourself in a position where you could easily fall into sin, right? Because if you're a young dude and you're with some young lady and you are just behind closed doors, you could easily just fall into temptation. One thing leads to another. It's better to stay public and stay in a position where it would be impossible for things to get carried away and for you to end up committing the major, major sin of fornication. And so, obviously, this situation is not to be emulated, okay? When the Bible tells us stories in the historical books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, these are descriptive, not prescriptive, right? This isn't telling you, hey, ladies, this is how you get married. You break and enter, you creep in, you lay at the foot of the bed. This is not telling you to do this. This is just a story about what happened. Now, the people involved are not perfect people. This is what they did. Now, they're not bad people either, okay? They're honorable people, but that doesn't mean that everything that they did was perfect or that everything they did was in the right way or the best possible way. It's just what happened. And also, it happened that way for a reason, because there's all kinds of symbolism about Jesus Christ representing Boaz and Ruth representing those who are saved and so forth. I've already preached other sermons about that, like my sermon on Jesus in the book of Ruth. But the point is that this is obviously a situation where Boaz is a little bit concerned about his testimony, and he's concerned about the way things are going to look. And, you know, we ought to be concerned about the way things look, and we ought not just say, well, I don't care what people think. I'm just going to do whatever. Well, you could lead people to think the wrong thing, and you could be a stumbling block to people and a bad example. And the Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. So we should not even appear to do evil. The Bible says we should provide for things honest, both in the sight of God and in the sight of man. We should be honest and on the up and up. And so that's where this concern comes from of saying, hey, don't tell anybody about this. In fact, why don't you get out of here while it's still dark and take off and yeah. And so he sends her away early in the morning. He says, I'm going to take care of this. And in chapter 4, of course, he's a man of his word. He meets with that other guy. That other guy, spoiler alert, that other guy passes up on Ruth, and Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, and they live happily ever after. And so it says in verse 15, also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So he loads her up with barley because he's a barley growing guy. Remember in the last chapter, he had a big barley plantation. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. So he's like trying to be friendly. He wants to be kind. He doesn't want to be rejecting of her, but he's also not necessarily going to marry her because he's got to give this other guy a chance first. So he wants to be nice. So he's kind of softening the blow instead of just, nah, there's this other guy. Let's check with him first. And then she's just kind of like, you know, he's like, well, here, you know, let me give you a bunch of barley, you know. That way you can bring this home to your mother-in-law and everything, you know. Don't go back empty, you know. And so he sends her that as kind of a little consolation prize. She gets to take home with her a big bag of barley, a veil full of 6 measures of barley. And then when she gets back to the mother-in-law is really optimistic about it. And she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. She's basically telling her, you know, sit tight. You've done everything. Now we just wait. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. So she feels like, hey, Boaz is into you, and he's going to figure this out, and he's going to take care of it today. He's not going to drag his feet. I think he wants to marry you, and so just sit tight. It's going to be great. He's going to take care of it. And then, of course, that's, you know, what we're going to read about in chapter 4. So let me back up now a little bit and make a few applications here. One of the first things I want to address is the large age difference between Boaz and Ruth. A lot of people, they kind of bristle at this, or they resist it, or they try to downplay it. But I think it's pretty obvious from the story that Boaz is quite a bit older. I think you kind of have to be a little bit in denial to not come to terms with the fact that Boaz is substantially older than Ruth. And I would say he's probably at least like 20 years older than her. Because otherwise, it wouldn't really make sense for him to just constantly be bringing up, oh, the young men, you know, and then there's me and my daughter. And that wouldn't make sense if he's like 8 or 9 years older than her, or even like 15 years older than her. Probably would not make sense to talk that way about her. So realistically, I think, you know, some of you, you know, just need to face the facts here that he's probably at least like 20 years older than her, you know, so just deal with it, okay? Now, I would, you know, now, that being said, I think that's one thing that we know for sure is that Boaz is substantially older than Ruth. Now, as far as what are the exact ages involved? Now, here, we can only speculate, right? We know that Ruth is not of the youngest possible marriageable age because she's already been married, right? She's already been married, her husband died, she's a widow, and now she's marrying again. But it doesn't seem like she was married for very long because they were only in the land of Moab for so long, and she hasn't had any children yet. Her brother-in-law's wife hadn't had any children yet. It seems like they had gotten married fairly recently. So if I had to guess, and this is just a guess, I would say she's probably in the neighborhood of like 20 to 25 years old, right? That's just my guess. And I would say that Boaz probably in his 40s or something, you know, maybe late 40s or something. And she's in her, you know, early to mid 20s. But again, that's just a guess. But I think that if you're going to say that there's less than a 20-year age difference, you're probably just kind of, you don't like the story, so you're trying to change it a little bit. Because I feel like that kind of comes through, that there's a big age difference, because it just keeps coming up in the text over and over again. Now, part of the reason why I bring this up is because, you know, a lot of people get very uncomfortable or upset about relationships where there's a big disparity in age here. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't impose our personal views on other people as if they were the commandments of God. We don't want to teach for doctrines the commandments of men, okay? If we actually study the Bible, you know, the Bible does not say anything about what it, you know, people that marry someone of a different age. Marrying someone substantially younger, marrying someone substantially older. The Bible doesn't have anything positive or negative to say about this. And when the Bible is silent on an issue, then it's really up to people to decide for themselves or for the people that they're in charge of. It's for parents to decide for their children. It's for, you know, grown adults to decide how they're going to live their life rather than to impose on other people your rule or your thought or your preference. You know, look, I have lots of opinions about a lot of things, but it isn't right for me to impose my opinions on other people or force my opinions on other people and say, well, I'm the pastor and this is my opinion. And so, you know, that's what we're going to do. It's like, well, no, I mean, if I'm going to enforce something, it's going to be the word of God. I'm going to get up and authoritatively, dogmatically say something. It better be clear in the Bible. And this is not addressed in the Bible at all. And in fact, we have examples of people that are very different in age, like Boaz and Ruth. And this is a positive story. Again, not necessarily prescriptive, but it is a positive story. It's a happy ending. Everybody in the story ends up happy, and nobody really bats an eye or cares about the age difference, except Boaz just seems a little surprised that she even wants to marry him at his age, whatever that age is, okay? And so want to make sure that you don't falsely accuse people or meddle in other people's business or judge people for the decisions that they make when they make a decision that is based on something that is totally absent from the Word of God. And so therefore, it's up to personal preference and personal opinion how these things work. So here's the thing. When it comes to the age of being married, one thing I really want to make clear, though, is that the Bible is clear, though, that a woman needs to be fully grown and fully developed before she can get married, okay? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that in order for a woman to get married, she needs to pass the flower of her age, okay? Pass the flower of her age. Now, there are some creepy perverts in this world, bunch of dirty old men called Muslims and fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, right? So right here in Arizona, we got the fundamentalist Mormons, and it's a bunch of dirty old creeps marrying girls that are too young to get married. And the Muslims in this world, all over the world, we could look all over North Africa, we could look all over the Middle East, and all of these perverts marrying these very young child brides, and it's disgusting. But it's not disgusting because of the age difference. It's disgusting because the girls are not fully developed. They're not fully of age. They're not mature. And so they should not be getting married by anyone of any age because they are underage. And I'm not saying necessarily that that age is 18. Because obviously 18 is just an arbitrary number in the United States. Now, that is the law of our land, obviously. And so that's what we follow as far as, you know, that's when it's legal to get married in the United States. Some place will allow you to get married when you're 16 with a parental consent or whatever. But here's what it comes down to. What it comes down to is that if a woman is fully grown, right, meaning that she has reached her full height, okay, so she's fully grown and fully developed with respect to her reproductive system and past, not just like, oh, right there. No, it said past the flower of age. I mean, to where she's there. She's a mature, grown woman, okay, whatever age that is specifically, then she can get married and no sooner. Because it doesn't make any sense for a woman to get married before she's fully grown, fully developed. Because when you get married, you come together as man and wife, and the product is children. Well, if you're not old enough or developed enough or mature enough physically to be healthy and safe getting pregnant and giving birth because you're not even fully developed. I mean, what in the world sense does that make? And you know what? This is part of the stupidity of the satanic, evil, filthy religion, Islam. Look, Islam is a big, hot, steaming pile of feces, is what it is. Okay? And, you know, let's just call it what it is. Filth, garbage, blasphemy, wickedness, bunch of perverted garbage from a man who was literally a pedophile. Now, why do I say that Muhammad is a pedophile? Because Muhammad married a six-year-old, and he consummated the marriage with her when she was 9 years old. Any Muslim will tell you this. You go out and ask 10 Muslims, all 10 of them will confirm, yep, he consummated the marriage with Aisha when she was 9 years old. Now look, if you believe that that is okay, or if you believe, well, that was what they did back then, or, if she menstruated at nine, go for it, then please get out of this church and never come back. And maybe we'll even kick your butt in the parking lot. Okay, because listen to me. But you know what? That's what Muslims will tell you. They'll look you right in the face and say, oh, that was normal back then. Yeah, on what planet was that normal? That's never been normal, you freak. Anybody who thinks it's normal is a weirdo. Okay? And they need to get out of that pervert religion. They need to slap themselves in the face and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In that order. Okay? Because anybody who defends that is a weirdo. I mean, if I step and defend pedophilia, that's disgusting. That's evil. Right? Defending that wickedness shows that there's something wrong with you. Okay? But here's what they say. Oh, back then, you know. First of all, that's a lie. No female is fully developed at age 9. Period. Now, is it possible for a girl to menstruate when she's 9? Well, if she eats enough of that hormone-laden Tyson chicken, you know, or whatever, then yeah, maybe it'll happen. But here's the thing about that. I don't care if she has menstruated or not. That's not enough. And excuse me for being blunt tonight, but this needs to be taught. Menstruation is not enough. Okay? Because there could be other biological reasons that could cause a girl to menstruate too early or to menstruate prematurely. That's not the standard. Now, obviously, that's a prerequisite. Obviously, you wouldn't go before that. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that girls should be getting married as soon as they menstruate. That's stupid, because if they're not fully grown, they're not a grown woman. If they're not fully developed, they're not past the flower of their age. What is a flower? Think about a flower, right? It grows, it blossoms, it buds, it's ripe, okay? It has achieved ripeness, maturity, perfection. It's finished, okay? That is when a woman is ready to get married, when she is fully grown and fully developed. 100% reproductively speaking, developed. As developed as she's going to be, that's when she's ready to get married, and no sooner, okay? So a nine-year-old girl... being attracted to a nine-year-old girl, marrying a nine-year-old girl, is pedophilia, period. Right. 10, 11, 12, it's pedophilia, okay? Because of the fact that these girls are not fully developed at that age. Now, when are girls fully developed? Well, this varies from person to person. You can't really put an exact number on it because it does vary from person to person. But I would say, and again, I'm not up here prescribing anything. I'm just saying, you know, probably around the time a girl is, what, 15, 16, she's probably fully developed at that time. But again, this is going to vary from person to person. Now, boys are different. Boys grow until they're like 19 or 20, right? So you could be 18 years old and you're still growing. Girls are done growing when they're, what, 15? Maybe 14 on the very early end? 16, 17 on the late end, right? That's why in our society, we have set the number as 18. That's a safe number that says, yeah, when they're 18, they are for sure fully grown at that point. Now, here's the thing about that, is that part of the reason for the 18 number there is not just that they would be fully grown physically, but also when they're 18, they've also hopefully reached a good level of mental maturity. And again, this is going to vary from person to person, because you could have a woman be 100% fully physically developed. Let's say at 15 or 16, she's physically developed. Does that mean that she's mentally developed or ready to get married or ready to make that decision? No. There could be rare cases where people are really mature for their age, really precocious. Obviously, everybody's different. But in general, a 15, 16-year-old is not ready to make that decision or ready to enter into that relationship, even if they are fully physically developed. At 15, it's probably not the right time to get married anyway. And so here's the thing. We have in our country laws against statutory rape, right? And what is statutory rape? It's when a man commits fornication with a girl who's under 18. Right. Now, here's the thing. The fact that someone commits statutory rape does not necessarily make them a pedophile. Because if you, let's say you have a 30-year-old guy who's with a 16-year-old. That's not pedophilia because a 16-year-old girl is fully developed. But it is statutory rape. Now, do I agree with that law against statutory rape? Absolutely. I'm for the statutory rape laws because it is abusing and taking advantage of someone who is mentally not mature enough to necessarily navigate those type of situations. And so I am 100% for keeping laws against statutory rapes on the books. Like, I think it makes sense to protect underage girls from these older guys that would come in and want to take advantage of them. Now, here's the thing. You say, oh, yeah, but, you know, there's statutory rape, all these innocent dudes. Well, here's how you never get accused of statutory rape. You just don't sleep with any woman until you're married. What if I told you that it's impossible to get convicted of statutory rape if you're a virgin? And then you get married, and then you sleep with your wife. Now explain to me how, you know, because you all the MGTOWs getting upset about getting accused of rape. Well, how about this? How about you remain pure until you get married? Now, obviously, women who falsely accuse men of rape, you know what the Bible says their punishment is? Death. Because guess what the punishment for rape is? Death. So if you lie about something that causes someone else to be put to death, and you're found to be the one lying, then you'd be put to death. So obviously it's very serious, but guess what? If you don't commit fornication, you can never be accused of rape. And I'm sure I'm going to get some idiot MGTOW writing to me like, actually, you know, even if you get married, your wife's going to accuse you of rape. Just shut up, okay? Go slap yourself. Obviously, if you are pure and you're a virgin and you wait until you get married, you're not going to get convicted of rape in the United States because you didn't even sleep with anybody to get convicted. See how this works? If you go out there and go being a whoremonger, well, you know, you might falsely get accused of rape. You might falsely be accused of rape. That's another reason not to go out and fornicate. Reason number 79, to remain pure until you get married and to do things the right way, to do things God's way, and not be out there sowing your wild oats with whoever, okay? And so, yes, that's a sophistication disparity, right? Where you have an older guy taking advantage of a younger woman physically in that way. I agree that statutory rape is a thing, but it's not pedophilia unless the girl is not fully developed, okay? I mean, think about how stupid it is to call someone a pervert for finding a woman attractive that looks like an adult woman. Oh, you pervert. Did you know the number of her age? Did you know her birthday? You pervert. It's like, well, if she looks like a fully developed woman, why would you call someone a pervert for finding her attractive? It doesn't make any sense. Newsflash, men find women attractive. Now, normal men do not find children attractive. If they do, stone them with stones. Okay? But men do find women attractive. And so if a 15-year-old girl looks exactly like a fully grown woman, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, it varies from person to person, then how could you say this man is a pervert for being attracted to a woman, what looks like a fully grown woman? And the reason I bring this up is because this is something that I deal with as a pastor, where I'll hear people hurling false accusations at people and calling people pedophiles and all these different things, okay? Now, look, I'm just going to get real specific and real blunt about this because, I'm just going to say my piece about this, okay? Is that here's the thing. I have a 16-year-old daughter. You know, many of you have daughters that are 16, 17, 18. Here's the thing. If a man in his 30s wanted to date my 16-year-old daughter, okay, I would tell him to dream on. But I wouldn't be angry at him, and I wouldn't call him a pervert. I wouldn't insult him. I wouldn't hate him. I wouldn't be offended. I wouldn't get mad. I would just say, that's funny. Dream on. So here's, but does that make him a weirdo? Now, he might be a weirdo for other reasons. You know, this isn't necessarily condoning any particular instance or any particular situation. But here's what you have to understand about being a leader. Here's what you have to understand about being a pastor is that, you know what? I believe in justice. I believe in not preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. It is my job as a leader to be fair to everyone and not to decide, well, I like you, so what you're doing is okay. I don't like you, so you're a weirdo. You think that that's how God wants me to make decisions as a leader? No. You know, everyone gets treated the same. And you know, let me tell you something. I go through a little exercise anytime I'm having to pass judgment on a situation. I go through a little exercise where, let's say that it's a person that I don't particularly care for personally. You know what I do? I swap that person out in my mind with one of my favorite people in the church, and I say, how would I judge this situation if it was him? If it was her? You know, or if it's someone that I really do like, I swap it out with someone that I don't particularly care for. And I ask myself, well, how would I judge if it were that way? Because you know what? It should be exactly the same, right? My favorite person in the church and my least favorite person in the church get treated the same. And it shouldn't be just, well, I like you more. I have a bad feeling about this person. So, you know, that's not justice. And you know what? That's the way I know some of you operate your life, and you know, you operate your life that way, and you're a respecter of persons, and you just decide, well, I don't like that person, so everything they do is garbage, and I like this person, so they walk on water, and they can make no mistakes. That's how a lot of you think, and you know what? If you want to be that way, if you want to think that way, hey, no big deal, but you know what? A leader doesn't have the, first of all, you shouldn't even think that way, number one, but number two, as a leader, you cannot think that way. I mean, what if you're a judge in a courtroom? You're just like, this guy, guilty. Why? Well, look at him. He's a derelict. Is that righteous judgment? It doesn't matter whether he's a derelict. It matters where he did this particular crime. Nah, well, he did something. Look at him. Guilty. Or, oh, this guy seems like a pretty cool guy. Not guilty. Is that justice? So then is that how we should judge things around here? No. So, you know, forgive me if I give people the benefit of the doubt and I'm impartial and I try to be as fair as possible. And I go through that exercise in my mind where I swap people out with people that I like versus don't like. And I ask myself, how would I act in that situation? Okay, so here's the thing. You know, don't just get it in for somebody and then just start, you know, going down that road where everything they do is wrong and interpreting everything that they do as something worse than what it is, okay? And so here's the thing. You know, if some 30-year-old or something wants to date my daughter, I'm going to say no, just because that's my personal preference. But you know what? If another guy says yes, that's totally fine. And there could even be hypothetical situations with, not with you, Miriam. Don't be shaking your head back there. She's like, no. But the thing, I'm not talking about you, Miriam, but I'm just saying, like, there could be a situation where I would feel differently about it. okay, but not talking about you now, Miriam, okay? The point is that it's one thing to be dreaming, and it's another thing to be evil or pervert or wicked or whatever. This, look, if some older dude wanted to date my 16, 17-year-old daughter, he's way older, I would just think, well, of course he wants to date her because she's beautiful, she's smart, you know, obviously, but sorry, sucka, you know, not happening for you. But why would I get mad about it? And I wouldn't start spreading rumors about somebody and saying, oh, you know, this guy, he just wants to date all the 17-year-olds in the church. Yeah, because he's a male. Right. You know what I mean? Like, oh, wow. Wow. A 30-year-old man finds 17-year-old girls attractive. You're kidding. I'm shocked. And look, folks, maybe I'm saying things that are unpopular or that most people won't say out loud, but it's true. What I'm saying is true right now, okay? Every single man, I'm sure a 75-year-old man could look at an 18-year-old girl and think that she's beautiful. And he's 75. He's only allowed to look at 60-year-olds. You know, it's like, I heard a pastor say one time that he had a rule that he didn't hug women, you know, and I don't do this either, and I don't want to be hugging, you know. Some people go to church, they're just hugging everybody, and it's just, I don't want to embrace the bosom of a stranger, as the Bible says, okay? So I hug my wife, you know, I just kind of, let's do a handshake, right? But this one pastor said, he said, I'll only hug women that are under 6 or over 60. You know, it was just a joke. But then he got older, he said, those 60-year-olds are starting to look pretty good, so I gotta, you know, watch out, you know. Because it's true, like, you know, you'll hug an old lady. Right. You know, you hug an 80-year-old woman and not even think of anything of it, right? But it was just kind of a joke. But the point that I'm making is that we want to be careful that we don't get overzealous and everybody's a pervert, everybody's a pedophile, and how dare this 30-some-year-old be interested. Look, crack open a history book, and you'll find that throughout history, men have often married women that were like 10 years younger, 20 years younger, all day long. It's very common throughout history. It's pretty normal, okay? And again, probably a lot of guys in their 30s wish that they could be married to women that are that age. But in many cases, they're dreaming, okay? So I'm not trying to make anybody mad or offend anyone, but at the same time, I'm just trying to just be clear about what I believe is right and wrong according to the Word of God. You know, women that are not fully developed are off limits. Now, obviously, men that are married shouldn't be looking for anyone of any age because they're already married. They shouldn't be looking at women and thinking about those things. But obviously singles, you know, obviously they're looking for someone in many cases, right? So a single guy, he's going to walk into a church and he's thinking about, okay, I'm single, I'm interested in getting married. You know, who are the single ladies? And he may seek to marry someone who's out of his league and get told no or whatever. And part of the reason why she's out of his league might be because of the age difference. Because there are all kinds of factors that go into eligibility for marriage, right? I mean, there are things like looks, smarts, you know, being a virtuous woman, being a hard worker, being spiritual, being godly, you know, age, all, you know, history. There are all these different aspects that could go into people's decisions, right? I mean, and not all of these things are necessarily a right and wrong issue because God gives us freedom to choose who we want to marry. You know, I married my wife because I wanted to marry my wife. I chose her. I liked her. That's who I wanted to be married to. And I could have chose someone else, right? But that's who I chose. God didn't come to me and say, you're going to pick this one person and you just shut up and marry the one I told you to marry. No, God just told me I could marry whoever I want in the Bible just as long as it's a believer, as long as they're saved, as long as she's not underage, right? That's what I did. I married the woman that I wanted to marry. You marry the woman that you want to marry. You ladies marry the man that you want to marry. That's your decision. You know, obviously, I do believe that the parents have veto power. And that if you're a girl and your dad says you're not marrying this guy, then I believe we should respect that and that the dad does have veto power. Now, I reserve the right to veto the wrong kind of men who want to date my daughter or that would want to marry my daughter. But at the end of the day, I don't want to pick her spouse. I want her to pick. I don't want her to do it like Ruth style, but I do want her to pick who she wants to marry. Because why? She's the one who's going to have to live with this guy for the rest of her life. I don't have to live with this guy. She's the one who's going to be stuck with him. So let it be her decision. Let it be the one that she wants to be with, not the one that I choose. But at the same time, as a pastor, I know things. As a dad, I know things. As an older guy, I know things. And so I might have to veto somebody because I'm, you know, in my wisdom saying this is malas cosas, no bueno, okay? And so that's my prerogative as a dad. So I hope that I'm making sense to you. And here's the thing, if you disagree with me, that's okay, because I don't expect you to necessarily agree with my views and my preferences. But you know what? At the same time, I think we all have to agree that there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not marry someone 20 years younger than you, or thou shalt not marry a 17-year-old when you're 30. There's no verse like that in the Bible. So that's your opinion. That's your preference. And again, I don't, as a preference, I don't necessarily want that for my daughter. She doesn't want that for herself. But if someone else does want that, more power to them. Why stop them? And let's face it, I better not say that. I got to be careful what I say. I was just going to say that often men, I'm just going to say it. You know, sometimes men tend to age gracefully. Okay, you put that together. And so, you know, it is what it is. It just depends, and it varies from person to person. So at the end of the day, there are all kinds of good examples you could give, including Ruth and Boaz, where people have a really big age difference and they lived happily ever after. Other people, you know, you could maybe point to where it didn't work out so well. Well, you know what? You could point to all kinds of marriages that didn't work out so well. And here's the thing. Full disclosure, my wife is not younger than me. Okay? So I'm not up here, you know, preaching this for myself because I'm already married and my wife is older than me. Okay? And so, you know, I in order to find someone as mature as me, I had to go up a few years, you know? But the point is that, you know, I'm not defending this because it's me. I'm just defending it because it's right, okay? It's not my job to be, to make decisions based on personal things or individual situations. You know, as a leader, I just have to have a general rule of here's how I feel about this. And over the years, and by the way, this wasn't just one time that this has happened. I've had people complain to me over the years, and it wasn't all about the same dude, okay? I've had people complain to me over the years and say, hey, can you believe this older guy? And it's been different dudes. This older guy wanted to date my 16-year-old daughter. What, can you believe it? I'm just like, yeah, I believe it. Why wouldn't he? Why don't you just take it as a compliment that you have a pretty smart 16-year-old daughter that he wanted to date? And you know what? Say no. If you don't like it, Nancy Reagan told you what to do. Just say no. You don't have to get mad, you don't have to get hateful, and you don't have to accuse people of being perverted for finding a fully developed female attractive. Pretty normal for a young dude to be looking for that. Now look, obviously, there are a lot of reasons why a lot of guys in their 30s are going to have zero interest in an 18-year-old girl. Because of the fact that she might be way, way too immature for him, okay? You know, and here's the thing. I remember when I was 17 years old, okay? I was 17 years old, and I went to a fundamentalist Baptist church, and there were a whole bunch of girls in this church that were right around my age, 16, 17 years old. I was 17, and I was not interested in any of those girls. They were all nice, pretty girls, godly, Christian, pretty girls, and I had zero interest in any of them because they were all way too immature for me. Now, that was just me at the time. I'm kind of an old soul, and I was a little bit mature for my age, and so honestly, like, I couldn't relate to these girls. To me, they seemed like children unto me. Even though they're 17, maybe even 18 in some cases, even these 17 and 18-year-old girls, some of them just, I couldn't relate to them because they were like children to me, okay? And so, yeah, I would have never, as a 30-year-old man, even dreamed of dating any of those girls. But here's the thing. Not everybody's the same. Not everybody has the same priorities when it comes to what they're looking for in a spouse. And not every 17, 18-year-old is on the same level. You know, like, for example, you know, I'm 41 years old, and I have great conversations with Miriam, who's 16. I don't feel like I'm talking to some immature child. Like, I talk to her, and I'm able to have deep, meaningful conversations with her. So I wouldn't be surprised at all if a 30-some-year-old guy wanted to, you know, get with her. Of course, dream on, never going to happen. But I'm just saying it would make sense because she is very mature. So you have some 16-year-old girls that act like a child. Other 16-year-old girls could be really mature for their age. And so you can't just have this one-size-fits-all viewpoint. And look, yeah, you know what? I kind of went off tonight and got off on some of my own personal opinion tonight, okay? But Ruth chapter 3 was kind of a good platform for me to do that. And this is kind of some stuff that's been needed to be said for a long time. Just because over the years, when I keep dealing with some of the same problems, we just need to understand that we need to have an atmosphere of liberty around here and understanding that, you know, if a guy has the right to ask and a girl has the right to say no and parents have the right to say no. You know what I mean? And you know what? Listen, girls, don't get all mad. Don't get all freaked out if some guy that you think is ugly or that you think is a doofus or that you think is old or that you think is creepy asks you out. Just say no. Just say no, be nice, be friendly, be courteous, say no, and go on with your life. And don't go around being a gossip and talking a bunch of smack about that, because it's wrong to be hateful toward your brothers and sisters in Christ by going around and oh, can you believe that this guy asked? I mean, what a jerk. It's like if someone asks you out, you know what they're actually doing? They're actually complimenting you. They're actually saying, I like you. I think you're pretty. I think you're a nice person. I want to get to know you. And then for you to go around and criticize that person, what does that say about you as a person? Right? Somebody did something nice toward you, and you repaid their good with evil by going around and making fun of them. And, you know, look, hey, there's always going to be that dweeby guy, ask that girl that's way out of his league, but should we all make fun of that guy? No. The guy's just trying to find somebody to marry, you know? And every once in a while, those guys, they luck out. And sometimes they just want to roll the dice, okay? And sometimes it works out for them, all right? So anyway, don't hate on the Ruth and Boaz story. God's using it as a positive example. Don't pretend that there's not an age disparity there, because there is. It's a little bit surprising. It's a little unusual. Boaz himself is a little surprised. But you can't condemn it without a scriptural backing, right? We need to make sure that we remember that sin is the transgression of the law. And remember that we don't want to teach for doctrines the commandments of men, right? And again, you know, after the service, all the 30-year-olds are going to go crazy asking out young girls. No, I'm just kidding. Because, you know, and there's going to be a lot of no's that are said, you know. But again, you know what? It's not really for you to meddle in other people's situations either. You know, let people make their own decisions between them and their parents and other godly counselors in their lives and make those decisions. It's not for us to stand in judgment of people who do something. You know, hey, we should just be glad that people want to get married and not fornicate. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. I pray that you give us wisdom as we read your word and apply it to our lives, Lord God. And I pray that we would take these lessons from Ruth and Boaz, Lord, and realize that our testimony does matter, and we do want to make sure that things are done decently and in order, and that we make sure that we abstain from all appearance of evil and so forth, Lord. And help us not to judge people based on our preferences, but rather to judge a righteous judgment based on the word of God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.